Good morning, church. Doing well? I hope so. Beautiful day out there. So if you got your Bibles, turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be walking through verses 11 through 17. That's 11 through 17, so you can go ahead and turn over there. And today we're talking about reconciliation in Him or in Jesus. Now, this reconciliation has to do with everything from color to class to any categorization that might be out there. It's talking about being reconciled in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, there's a pastor out there that I really respect and admire. His name is Jonathan Falwell. He's a senior pastor at Thomas Road Baptist Church. Jonathan is extremely humble. He's extremely thoughtful. He's one of the most gracious men and pastors that I look up to and have actually been able to briefly meet. He's a wonderful person, a person I look up to. Thomas Road Baptist Church is a mega church, right? Very well known. Thousands upon thousands of people attend there every Sunday. They're an exemplary church in so many ways. But within this last year, when all of the protests and the riots were occurring and some things were getting ugly and that sort of thing, there were reporters calling these churches, particularly the mega churches, and saying, "Pastors, what do you think about this? What's the answer to this? Where do we go?" And Jonathan thought, and he said to this reporter, who it was calling him, and said, "Listen, the answer is Jesus." And he took tremendous backlash for this, so much flack for this. He was like, "Oh, pastor, that's what you people always say. You always say the answer is Jesus. You always say that we need to start with Him. You're always talking about Him. You know, you never actually want to do anything. You're just giving us that Jesus answer." Now, again, Jonathan is extremely humble, and I've never seen him do this where he actually would defend his answer and talk about something from the pulpit. He's just too much of a humble guy to get into that kind of stuff. But he got up that next Sunday, and I remember watching this, and he stopped down and he told the story about what had happened. And he says, "Listen, I'm doubling down and I'm standing on it. The answer is Jesus." Now, let me tell you why the answer is Jesus, because ultimately all of this is a sin problem, and Jesus is the only one who can handle the sin, the dirtiness, the filth in our hearts and the way we categorize people. Only He can change us so that together we can change the world. The answer is Jesus, and I stand on it, and I stand on it. Don't shortchange the answer of Jesus Christ, because He is the answer to these situations, to those challenges that we face as we categorize people. Indeed, in order to be spiritually and ethnically and culturally in any categorization we want to put out there, in order to be reconciled and unified, we must be in Jesus Christ. We must be in Him. Now, let me start today with a bit of a confession. And the confession is this, is that I did not want to preach this series of verses. When we originally laid out this series, it was not mine to preach, because I don't particularly enjoy preaching these passages, because what happens here is when I preach these passages, it holds up a mirror to the flaws in my own Christian character and the ugliness of some of my own fleshly ways. But the Lord zapped me and said, "That's why you're going to preach it. You're going to live with this." And because Billy preached last week, I got to live with this for 2 weeks. And the Lord just put His thumb on me and just grind. And just grind. And say, "This is who you are. And this is what you need to wrestle with." And I'm willing to bet He did this to me so that I could share it from a brokenness with you. Because chances are, somewhere, somehow, some way in your life, you need to hear it as well. The answer to reconciliation is in Jesus Christ. And that is no easy answer. And that is no easy thing, but it is the answer. It is the path that we are to walk. So look there in Colossians chapter 3. We're going to read verses 11 through 17. And this week I did bring my big Bible so I can actually see it. It's good. This is what it says. It says here in the SV, "Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, and so you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father in him. Father, here's your word. Let it change our hearts. Oh, Holy Spirit, speak through me, this broken vessel. Holy Spirit, work in their hearts and minds so that they may be transformed. Lord Jesus, as your word just impacts their soul today. Father God, may we experience your presence and may we be changed and may we walk out of here with a deeper understanding of who we are in you and where we need to go so that we can be more full in you. Lord, may all this be for your glory. Do as you did before in the service and even more. And we praise you, Jesus. Amen. So as you look there at verse 11, it starts off this way. It says, here there is not Greek and Jew. When I first saw this in the ESV translation, I said, here. Where is here? What is this here that Paul is speaking of? Well, it's not a location, but rather it's a state of mind or a state of being in Christ. For example, here is when we have an orthodox view or a correct understanding of who Jesus Christ is that we've been talking about all throughout chapter 1. Here's where Christ is above all philosophies or teaching, where we've been talking about in chapter 2. And then a couple of weeks ago, here's where Christ is above all legalism that Pastor David told us about. Here's where we've put off our old self and we're willing to put on our new self in Christ that Billy talked about last week. And in several translations, in fact, you may be looking at translations right now that actually starts there with verse 11 saying, in Christ or in Him. Indeed, this is a state of mind. This is a state of being. This is a state of character. Listen, before we can go any further, we must recognize that this is when we are in Him. The things that we're about to talk about, the things that we need to do, we have to be in Jesus Christ in order to do these things. And verse 17 confirms it. You can look down there. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus or in Him, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. As Paul was finishing up his thought here, he came back and reminded us again that whatever we do, we must be in Jesus Christ in order for us to be spiritually, ethically, whatever categorization you want to put out there, in order for us to be unified, in order for us to be together, in order for us to break down these walls, we must be in Jesus Christ. Now let us look at some of these categorizations and these deep struggles from which Paul was talking about with the Colossians. So look again at verse 11. It says, here, as we are in this mindset, as we are in Christ, as we are in Him, here, there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave, free. And he goes on to say, but Christ is all and in all. Here he gives us these great contrasts and these spectrums of people, grading these people, this breakdown of people to where people had intentionally and wrongly put these characterizations on them. One commentarian points out in regards to the Greek and the Jew and the circumcised and the uncircumcised that there was an insurmountable racial and religious barrier. You see, Jewish people refused to even enter a Gentile's house. In fact, Jewish people would not eat a meal cooked by Gentiles nor buy meat prepared by Gentile butchers. When they would return to Israel after traveling in Gentile land, they would show their disdain by the Gentiles. But as soon as they stepped over that border, they would shake the dust from their feet, for they wanted nothing to do with them. The early church struggled with this in Acts 10 and 11, and finally was resolved in Acts chapter 15 in the Jerusalem council. And so there was a deep divide, a deep contrast, a deep characterization here of people who could stand each other. And then there's the barbarian and Scythian. This is more of a spectrum, for both were barbarians. Both were barbarians. But one was more barbarous than another. In fact, Herodotus, the Greek historian, wrote of them, talking about the Scythians, because, you know, a barbarian's bad enough. But this type of barbarian was even worse. For they drank the blood of the first enemy killed in battle and made napkins of the scalps and drinking bowls of the skulls of the slain. And they had the most filthy habits and never washed with waters. I feel as though when I read that, I need a kilt and some blue face paint or something up here. But here was a spectrum. Here was the barbarian, but here was an even worse barbarian. First was a contrast, and then there was a spectrum, all grading people based upon who they thought they were. And then, of course, slave and free, and Aristotle recorded that some people believe that slaves were nothing more than living tools. But Paul said, this is not the way it is to be with you. In Christ, in Him, in this mindset, in your heart, you are not to categorize people, whether by contrast or on a spectrum. Now listen, we look at this and we say, man, this is so foreign to us. And throughout this message, you're going to hear me talk about this in different ways, using examples that I'm intimately familiar with, in places where I'm certainly challenged. But we talk about some of this hate, and I'm thinking about the Jewish people, the Gentile people, wouldn't enter a house, wouldn't eat food, all this kind of stuff. In the 50s and 60s in the South where I'm from, understand that segregation was still an issue. Where you sat on a bus was still an issue. What water fountain you drank of was still an issue. Do you realize that Martin Luther King Jr. was killed in 1968? I was born in 1977. Giving away my age, but you're talking about just a decade or so removed from when these things were happening. There may be some of you who lives through some of this. We think it's so far out there, but not really. Not really. People categorize other people. And what about the spectrum? What about the spectrum? Well, they may be like me, but I'm better than them. Take, for example, the single mother. Perhaps made a bad choice or a mistake, but I'm better than them. But really, it's just because perhaps my decision just isn't as visible or knowable. My sin is just different. Yet I can look down on them because mine is not known, but I categorize them. Even with living tools, some of us might be bosses. We have people who work under us, but they're not really people. They're just pieces that can come and go, and we use them as their living tools. But we don't really care about their life, family. Categorization, putting people on a spectrum. You're not guilty of that. Of course, you would never say that. But do you ever think that? Do you ever feel that? Do you realize that that is wrong? And that is not in Christ, that is not in Him. Paul refutes this. In verse 11, again, he says, here, in this mindset, in Christ, as we're putting on the new self, here as we understand these things, there is not the Greek and the Jew, the circumcised and uncircumcised, the barbarian, the Scythian, the slave, or the free, but we're, Christ is all and Christ is in all. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, this is so important, we're going to return to this in a little while, but it says this, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. We are one. Weeks ago, I talked about Philemon and the church that met in his house. And Onesimus was a slave, and Paul was writing to him in the book of Philemon, verse 16, and talk about Onesimus, that he was no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. And Paul says, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and what? In the Lord, in Christ. He's a brother. He's not some slave. He's not just replaceable. He's not just a living tool. He is your brother in Christ. Care what happens to him. Care about who he is. Care for his family. For you are baptized into one body, made to drink of one spirit, and he is your beloved brother in Christ. This sounds impossible to break away from these categorizations and these spectrums that we put people on, but it's possible. It's possible. In AD 202, Perpetua and Felicitas, one was a wealthy woman, the other was a slave girl. And they were both sentenced to die in a Carthage arena. And as a people stood to cheer of their death, together they stood holding hands, encouraging one another to death for the glory of God in front of these people How would that have impacted them? How would that have impacted you? And seeing two people from different classes stand together, holding hands, loving Jesus, and encouraging one another to death. That's powerful. That's being in Christ. That's forgetting class barriers and distinctions and caring for one another. What is so sad that you can find few places where that really, truly exists. Think about this. Sports. There's a connection in sports when you put that jersey on. When that happens, no one's worried about what color your skin is. No one's worried about the mistakes that you may have made. But you're together as one team, fighting together, striving together. Think about what you've seen in all of these basketball tournaments recently. They're playing basketball. They win a big game. Something hard has happened. Oh, I was watching the Tennessee-Alabama game, right? Just the other day. And by the way, Alabama did win, in case you were worried. But this young man from Tennessee came in. It was a pivotal time in the game. He was kind of cold off the bench. And he was fouled, and they were down by a point or two. And the young man comes up and misses two free throws. Alabama goes on to win the game. And when the game was over, all of his teammates, white and black, were over there just hugging him as they were just weeping. And I thought to myself, how beautiful that is. But that uniform, that label brought them together as one and unified them. People, what should the name Christian do? What unity should it provide? How beautiful should the church be? Because we don't see color. And while we recognize mistakes, we love and grace. We don't cast people out. You see, have we ever been guilty of categorizing people? Have we ever been guilty of putting them on a spectrum, or do we look at people and see our brothers and sisters in Christ? No, you would never do that. Or is it you would never say that? But what's happening here? And what is happening here? Because it will impact us down the road. So what does Paul say to us about this? What must we do to be able to overcome these barriers, these categorizations, these spectrums that we put people on? Because honestly, we just think we're better. How do we do this? Well, as Tammy said, we must put on some things. We must add some things to our character. We must increase some things in our life. Verses 12 and 13, look at these. It says this, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, with kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. And so you must also forgive." I want to take the first one there. Compassionate hearts. My wife will tell you, but sometimes I struggle with that. And I'll speak more to it in a minute, but I want you to turn in your Bibles over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, quickly turn over there. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 27. The parable of the Good Samaritan. I just want to quickly read to you the story, and then I want to point some things out. So starting in verse 25, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him," that's Jesus, "to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind.' And listen to this, 'and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to them, 'You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But the lawyer, desiring to justify his actions, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus, how can I categorize people to make it okay to not treat them as my neighbor and to not love them?" And so Jesus replied with a story, as he's going to flip the script on this man. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side of the road. But then a Samaritan, someone deeply divided from the Jew. As he journeyed, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, hear this, he had compassion, a compassionate heart. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on him. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. And Jesus says, which of the three of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? In verse 37, the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy or compassion. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. You see, the question is not who is our neighbor? Let me categorize. But the question is, how and when are you going to be a neighbor to someone in need, even someone different from you? I wonder if Jesus knew in this man's heart and the categories he put on people, this Samaritan would be such a great contrast to him. This person who you despise loved this person in the ditch, even though he was in a category and they didn't like each other. The Samaritan was a half-breed, but yet he showed love and a compassionate heart to this Jewish person down in the ditch. I told you I struggle with some compassion here. And I'm going to talk about how this clicks, but think about this. The Samaritan, as he was walking along this road and saw this man in the ditch, didn't say this. Well, that Jew should have been more alert. He knows this is a dangerous road with caves and winds in all of the route. He should have been more alert. Or perhaps he shouldn't have went at that time. You know what? Really? He deserved this. Because he didn't make right decisions. And you know what? He shouldn't have went alone. He should have brought people with him. He knows this road is dangerous. These are the variables. These are the problems. These are the things we need to fix. And this is why you're wrong. And this is why you're in the ditch. The scripture doesn't say that he thought those things, but rather that he had compassion and moved to help him as he had opportunity. Have you ever heard of a story about someone unfortunate or a fortunate situation and you said to yourself, well, they should have been drinking. They should have been at that party. They should have been dating that guy. They should have went to the back room. They shouldn't have. And next time and in the future. And never once having compassion on your brother or your sister. It's their responsibility. It's their problem. And listen, there's a time to talk about fixes. There's a time to move forward. There's a time to address those things. But the first thing that we must do is have a compassionate heart. For goodness sake, what's wrong with us? This is somebody God created. If they're in the church, it's somebody that God has redeemed. These are people who God has died for. And we can't move with compassionate hearts after what God has done for us. Do you know the greatest category? Sinner, cross, child of God. He broke down that wall of enmity. He did that for us so that we wouldn't be in the category of sinner, but we would be in the category of born again so that we could have a relationship with him. And what do? We categorize. Christ had compassion on us. How can we not have compassion on others? What is wrong with us? The golden rule, Matthew 7:12, says this. So whatever you would wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It's love. Loving your neighbor. What do you wish somebody would do for you if you were the one in the ditch? If you were the one with the family in trouble? If you were the one who made a mistake? If you were the one who was different? What if you were the one with a weird color and talked funny? What do you wish somebody would do for you? Do and say. I would assume it would first, no matter what needs to happen, no matter the conversation that needs to happen down the road, that they would have a compassionate heart for you. This is why God wanted me to preach this message. It was for me. Because too often I look at variables. Too often I think about how to fix things. Too often I think about broad responsibilities and rationales and what must be done to fix the ultimate situation. Before I move, first in my mind and in my heart and in my actions with a compassionate thought. And I'm wrong for that. Perhaps in some small way you may struggle with these challenges as well. It says also here that we need to be patient. A passionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. These kinds of challenges don't fix themselves overnight. We must be patient. William Wilberforce became a Christian in 1785 in England. And as he was saved, he recognized some of the evils in the world, and he became an abolitionist and worked against the slave trade for over 20 years. And in 1807, he saw the Slave Trade Act in the British Empire come to fruition, come into action, which simply stopped the slave trade. He continued on even after retired, supporting others who were working against slavery, working for abolition. And in 1833, he saw the Slavery Abolition Act in the British Empire become enacted and essentially wiped out and began the process of entirely wiping out slavery in the British Empire. Well over 20 years. And he died 3 days later, with the Lord allowing him to see something great being done, because he, as a Christian, had a conviction that these were our brothers. No more categorizations, but loving our brothers and doing what we wish somebody would do for us. This will not be easy. Text tells us here that we must bear with one another and forgive one another. This is an epitome of kingdom living. You guys with me? Okay. Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 12. It's the Lord's Prayer. We're very familiar with it. It's Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. He says, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And by the way, our Father, breaking down the categorizations. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What a loaded prayer statement that is. Give us this day our daily bread. And hear this: and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now we hear this and it's interesting. We know the Lord's Prayer by heart, all of that. But you come down to verses 14 and 15. This is kind of where Jesus is explaining, in case we missed it, about the call to bear with one another and forgive. Verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. For how he showed compassion to us, how could we not show it to others? How could we not be selfless? And listen to me, no matter what side of the categorization you're on, you are called to bear with one another and forgive. That's hard. Show of hands if you've ever been wronged in any way. Ever been categorized. You're called to bear and you're called to forgive. Now there's more, and that's in the bearing. You're called to forgive. How do we do this? God's word is so good. Verse 14, talking about and tying all of this together. It says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It's interesting that a sheet of music can guide our bands. Scripts guide actors. But it's the Holy Spirit and its love that holds us together and bonds us and unifies us and calls us to move together. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, it says this: but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. Hear me when I say this: the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is love. What God calls us to do is supernatural, but here's the good thing. He's going to work it out in us if we're willing to let him. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. How can you love someone that you may have put a spectrum on them in your whole life? How can you do that? Only if God helps you. He works that out in there. You may have even had categorizations of people where you were taught to hate them or to look down on them. Love is the only way you're going to be able to have compassionate hearts, to be patient, to bear with them, and to forgive them, and to do the things that would be right by God. There's a danger here, and let me say this. If we don't act from loving, compassionate hearts, then we risk acting in legalism or moralism or with ill motives of self-gratification. I'm going to do this thing that appears good because of what it might do for me. I want you to go deeper than that. The things that you will have opportunity to do eventually at some point when God brings you to that place to do it, why are you doing it here? You know, as religious leaders, as being in the church, there's a danger about doing something because we think it needs to be done because it looks good. Being a religious person, you might do it because it looks good. It reflects on you positively. It has some gain for you outside of the initial, or what should be the initial impression of your heart is just to love somebody and to have compassionate hearts and to wish to do for them what you would want someone to do with, for you in that same position. It goes on with the supernatural and how we can do this. Verses 15 and 16. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Again, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, your one body. I want to tell you a story. Again, this is very personal to me. I was at a church in Alabama, deep south, predominantly white church, and we were searching for a youth pastor. And God led me to this individual. We'd been talking at ball games, different kind of things, and I hired this awesome youth pastor. His name was Sean. And oh, by the way, Sean was black. Black youth pastor, all white church in Alabama. I hired him because God said he was the right man. He was also qualified. And I love that dude. He's still in ministry today. He's just awesome. He and his wife. My wife loves to pray with her. I mean, my wife loves her. But one night, we were having this huge event, man, and people were everywhere. We had blow-ups, inflatables, playing basketball. We had music going. It was just this awesome. The whole community was there. That church did a great job of reaching out to the community. And I think there was a dunk tank here I was kind of watching as they were throwing the ball and, you know, you knocked the person in and all that. And I'm sitting on the back of a pickup truck bed, right? The tailgate's down. I'm sitting on the back of it. I'm just hanging out there in front of the church building. And there's some bushes right here. And I'm sitting here, I'm looking, I'm seeing black folk and white folk and, you know, people from different socioeconomic backgrounds. They're just out here having a blast, man. It's a great time. And I'm sitting here and I'm talking and I look over. And I noticed that sign again in the bushes, and it's a historical marker. It's a historical marker about the church because the church is very, very old, one of the oldest churches in Alabama. And I start to read this sign. I read it several times before, but for some reason, I mean, I'm literally sitting on the tailgate. There's the dunk booth. Here's the sign in the bushes. And I'm looking right at this sign. And it's saying, oh, this, you know, when this church was founded and when it was here and how many people and all this. And then here was this sentence. On this church's founding, we had 143 slaves. Oh my goodness. I'm sitting here at church and I'm looking at black folks and white folks and all this stuff and having a great time. And I turn to the right and here's this sign talking about slaves that we had. Now listen, let me give a little bit of grace. That sign originally was meant to be thought of as inclusive, because they were a church that actually allowed slaves in the building. Okay? But today, I'm sitting here, I'm talking with Sean, I'm looking at his kids, I'm seeing all this, and I'm mortified, I'm stunned. I'm like, oh, how did I not see this before? And my heart was moved from compassion. I went to my worship leader and said, man, we got to get rid of the sign. So we called the appropriate officials, and we had the sign removed. I was telling staff at the staff meeting about this sign is going to be removed and the story. As you can imagine, it was a little awkward. People were looking at Sean, looking at me, looking at Sean, looking at me. Sean, you gotta love this guy. He pops and goes, I didn't have anything to do with it. Matthew 7:12. So whatever you wish that others would do for you, that would do for your kids, also do to them, for this is the law of the prophets, for this is love. This is loving your neighbor. This is what we're called to in Christ. And maybe just one time in my life, maybe I did start with a compassionate heart there. It also says, let the word of Christ dwell in you so that we can be taught and admonished, be taught right things and be corrected when we're wrong. Talking about the word, you see, the word teaches me in regards to color that we are one race derived from Adam. It teaches me in regards to class that we are one family joined in the new Adam, joined in Christ, joined in him. And by the way, our resources in this class, silliness, it's all his. Man, that's another conversation for another day. It teaches me how to treat my family through him. The word of God does this when it dwells richly in me and I realize what is truth about others and I realize what is ugly about me. I'm not saying that we don't have to have these further conversations about fixing things and getting things right and taking responsibility and accountability and all of these things. But I'm saying we had better move first with a heart of compassion and to care for our brothers and sister in the Lord, or for those who might one day be brothers and sisters for the Lord, or for those who share humanity with us. Listen to this in talking about the word, and it's important. The word is the handle the Spirit uses to change the mind, turn the will, and motivate our hearts to action. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Paul sums this up in verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of Jesus. Do everything in him, giving thanks to God of the Father through him. Because listen, I told you, the worst category, sinner, before accepting Christ as Lord and Jesus. But then accepting Christ and his compassion and being called child of God. He broke down those walls. How can we not break down every other one? This is challenging because some are not living in him but in their flesh. Some don't recognize the oneness of all believers and even the oneness of humanity. Some are challenged to put on love first, and some are not forgiving and bearing with one another. They've given up. And some are not in him, allowing peace to rule their heart and the word to dwell in their body. But today we're called, the word tells us, to compassion, to love, to patience, to forgiveness, and to bearing with one another. And today we're called to communion as one body. And we're called to check ourselves. Are we living in Christ? And so I would love it if you would grab your communion elements. Don't panic, we're going to go slow. I know these things can be hard to open sometimes. But we're going to take our time. But if you'd peel back that top layer, expose the bread, I'm going to pray for each piece of the elements. And then I'll cue you when to actually take them. But let me say this. If there's challenge in your soul, challenge in your heart before you take this and proclaim what he did for us in breaking down this wall and proclaim the unity and the oneness of the body, take a moment to ask for forgiveness first and to desire to do well and to do better and to allow him to work love in your heart. Don't take this without that first recognition of where you are. And if you are in a good place, chances are you could also do a little bit better. I kind of feel like that's where I am. I'm not the worst version of me, but I could still come a lot closer to being like Jesus. So as you take the bread, let me pray before we take it. Father, we recognize your body represented by this bread that was broken for us. In gratitude, we take this. So if you'll peel back that second layer to expose the juice. I'll pray. Father, indeed, your body was broken to make us one body, unbroken in your will. And we recognize this blood that was shed, this sacrifice that was given. And Father, it reminds us of what you've done. And Father God, how you broke down the greatest category, the greatest label of one who is far from God and now who is one a child of God. Father, I pray as we recognize this truth about the blood that is here, the juice that represents the blood that was shed for our forgiveness of sins, and so that label would be forever thrown from us. God, in your power, may we commit to be first loving, to see people as you see them, God. Before we ever try to get to answers, God, let us first see them with compassionate hearts as you looked on us. We commit to you this, Jesus, as we take the cup. And as always, if we can pray for you in any way, Tammy and I will be in the back. I pray that you've been challenged and that you're ready to worship our great King. Lord Jesus, may this time honor you.